It's always good to know what we're up against, and it's good to know how we should be walking this walk that God has set before us. Today I'd like to look at who we're fighting, to look at Satan, and to maybe get our minds wrapped around a little bit more about how we can resist him and how we can overcome the trials and the temptations that he sends our way. So in order to do that, I wanted to kind of take this Bible study in two parts. We're going to start by looking at the character of Satan, who Satan is, and then we're going to look at four examples that we have in the Bible of Satan directly testing and getting his finger in there and poking God's people to see if we can learn something from those. Now, the Hebrew word for Satan, the devil, is Satan. And it is translated to be the adversary, enemy, the opponent, an antagonist, a foe. The Greek word is diabolos, and it is translated the accuser or slanderer. So there are a lot of names for Satan that we read about in the Bible, a lot of things that really do speak to the heart of who he is, what he is, and how he operates. There are a few more that we read about in Scripture. Murderer, liar, deceives the whole world, our enemy, a roaring lion, the destroyer. He also transforms himself into an angel of light. So let's go back and let's look at some of these scriptures here. We'll start off in John 8:44. John 8:44, here Christ is talking to the Pharisees as they were challenging him. John 8:44. We'll start in verse 43, actually. It says, Christ is speaking to the Pharisees again, and he says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." And we get a little bit of insight into this being Satan. Not only is he a liar, described as a liar and a murderer here, but we know that if you have an individual, if one of us lies, which is breaking one of the commandments, but if one of us lies, to be called a liar, then it has to be something you're constantly doing. Well, this is something that Satan does. It is who he is. It describes the essence of his being, because there is, as it says in verse 44, no truth in him. So it's something to remember. When we're fighting against him, our adversary, our foe, doesn't have a lick of truth in him. Everything that the motivation behind how he thinks, what he does, the temptations that he sends our way, is to lie about it. We're going to read again some of those examples of how he deals with individuals in that way. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Not only does he lie, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Says here, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." So he lies, he deceives, he's all about trickery. "And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, a lot of this Bible study is derived from the booklet, "Is There Really a Devil?" And in this, it says, "Satan has effectively deceived humanity throughout history by influencing human beings to cut themselves off from God's guidance. He wants to separate us from God. He somehow convinces us that it's in our best idea. He deceives us, or it's in our best interest to cut ourselves off, to separate ourselves from God." And going on, it says, "He leads us to want to do things our own way, to rely on ourselves rather than God as the ultimate authority." There are so many times that I know I found myself in an instant when it's like, well, I could do that. And I find myself leaning on my own understanding. And we know that it is not in man's heart to walk according to God's way. We can't do that of and by ourselves. But Satan tries to tell you, no, no, you can do that. And so he uses deception in that way. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Very familiar scripture here, talking about Satan and how he goes about his work here on earth. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." He is our adversary. He is our enemy. He's the one that we're fighting in this life. And again, it tells us not only a character attribute as an adversary, but he kind of tells you how he engages in that adversarial behavior. He is stalking. Lions that stalk humans, if you read up on it or watch any of the things on the Discovery Channel, they watch the individual, whether it's a human or whether it's a wildebeest. They stalk them and they figure out which one is the weakest, which one looks like it's out on the fringes, which one looks like it would be an easy snag. Because it's not, they're much smaller usually than their prey. They don't have the strength of many of the beasts that they take down. And so they find the ones that are weak. They find the ones that are out on the fringes. And that's the same way that Satan stalks each and every one of us. And that's why we have to make sure that we're close to the truth, close to the trunk of the tree, to Christ, solidly founded on our rock. So Satan is a roaring lion. He is our adversary. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Second Corinthians 11, verse 14. Here's talking about false apostles. Paul is warning the Corinthians about that. And he says, verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." So this is what you see happening around you in the world. But don't be surprised by that. There's no wonder, verse 14, "For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." He is not an angel of light. We know that Christ is the true angel of light, but Satan transforms himself to appear as an angel of light. Again, going back to the booklet, "Is There Really a Devil?" It says here, "Satan is a master of misrepresentation. He is the world's greatest advertiser, packaging his product so it seems attractive and appealing, while in reality, it is deathly poisonous. He wants his clients to see him as good, beneficent, trustworthy. He wants his product to sin and the rejection of God to appear enticing and inviting, and he's usually quite successful. So he is the ultimate proverbial used car salesman. He wants to get you to buy the lemon. I'm sorry if there are any car salesmen listening. But he's trying to sell us a bill of goods, and he's very, very good at getting us to buy into that. He is very good at advertising what it is that he wants us to buy. And he does that by transforming himself, making it seem enticing, or making it enticing, making it seem like it's the right way to go, and also saying, "No, no, no, believe me, I'm an angel of light. This is who I am." So he misrepresents himself, showing himself as that. A final thing to look at here is in regards to the character of Satan here. And this is just a snippet. Obviously, it's not the whole, a whole look as far as the Bible goes. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, verse 11. And it says here, "And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he is the name Apollyon." And if we look into what those Greek words mean, both of those mean, or Apollyon and Abaddon, mean destroyer. Destruction and destroyer. These titles, going back to the "Is the devil real? Is there really a devil?" These titles sum up Satan's character, goals, and purpose. They summarize the end result of everything he strives for: absolute destruction. If the devil can't have it all, as he's beginning to realize at this point in history, his intent is to destroy it all. So if I can't have it, if I can't have the toy I wanted to play with, if I can't have the lifestyle that I wanted, well, you can't have it either. And Satan's realizing that God has a wonderful plan in store for all of humanity. He's working with us to be able to be there to serve humanity and to grow his family. And Satan doesn't have that opportunity. As Lucifer, he didn't have that. The angels do not get to be in the God family. And he's like, but I wanted that. And those little specks, those termites, those ants, those little pieces of dust, they get to be there and I don't. And so if he can't have it, he doesn't want us to have it. And I'm sure if you've ever been a child, raised a child, watched children, you've seen that behavior. That is an attitude of Satan. And that is what he does, and that is how he practices. So now let's go ahead and let's look at five instances, but four individuals with whom Satan had a direct influence and how he tried to get in there and to pervert the situation and to tempt or deceive the individual. Let's turn first to Ezekiel chapter 28. We're going to try to take these chronologically as far as when they happened. And let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28. This is a proclamation against the king of Tyre. And there's a bit of parallel here. Tyre was an actual city that was north of Israel. It was very renowned for its trade and the amount that it traded with the world at that time. But here we read something that's a little bit different. It can also relate to Nebuchadnezzar with his pride and how he was lifted up. But in this instance, we're talking about a spirit being, a being that is not human, and we'll see the difference here. Ezekiel 28, we're going to start in verse 12. It says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection." Obviously, no individual, no human physical being has ever been perfect, short of Jesus Christ. And so we're not talking about a mortal here. "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." Also, we know there are only two physical beings in Eden, so alludes towards who this is talking about. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx." And we read on down, verse 14. "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." So something happened. Something transformed this being. And we'll read that in the very next verse. It says, "By the abundance of your trading." That can also be, in Old King James, it says, "by the abundance of your merchandising." And it's referencing Tyre. It's making an allusion to that. But when you're talking about individuals, trading, merchandising, we've read about Satan and how he's described and how he sells his bill of goods to individuals. And so we read here about him merchandising, him talking, or the iniquity that was found in him. "You became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you out. I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." If we read this in conjunction with Revelation chapter 12, let's turn there, Revelation 12, verse 3 to 4. Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. It says, "A great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his head, his tail drew a third of the stars." Stars are often used as a reference, as mountains are to nations, stars are used to reference angels. "His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and a dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." We know Satan drew a third of the angels, and you're like, well, how did he do that? When you're in the presence of God and when you're there in heaven working with him on such a great plan as he has devised for all mankind, what is it that causes you to turn and go, well, no, I like what this other guy is saying? And if we look at the character of Satan as we've read, and we see how he operates, and we read again in Ezekiel 28, he's merchandising, he's trading, he's talking, he's selling them a bill of goods. So he sold the angels a bill of goods, and a third of them ended up following him. And we read in other places that all of his angels followed him and were cast down to the earth with him, cast out of heaven. And so, other than himself, Satan's first victims were the angels that then became his demons working with him and against God. So he is out there again merchandising. The second instance, let's turn back to the beginning of the Bible. Again, a very familiar one, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, often referred to as the fall of man, but it is an act of deception here. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman said that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Now, a couple different things that jump out here. Again, how Satan operates. He made sure that they were not near God, right? They're by themselves walking in the garden. We know that God did walk with them in the garden. As we read later on, he's walking through the garden, wondering where they are. But Satan's objective and how he works, he divides, he disunifies, and then he destroys. And that's exactly what he did here. He's not talking to Adam and Eve. He's talking to Eve. And he plants that seed in her mind. And verse 3, it says, verse 4, it says, "You will not surely die." So it's not something you're going to actually deal with today. Let's put off the possible ramifications down the road. Don't think about that now. There's something you're missing. And he plants that seed of doubt, little bit of enticement that makes things seem like, well, hold on, I'm missing out on something. I want to be wise. I want to be able to judge rightly as God does. That's something I don't have, and I want that. And so he plants that seed of doubt, and as if God is blocking you from having something that would be a good thing, so you want it now. And we're going to see a common thread with how Satan goes ahead and deals with individuals. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. You know, Satan does divide. And he wants us to be by ourselves. When we are separate from our Father, when we are not close with him, it makes it all that more easy for Satan to get in there. Chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. It says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And that's a lesson for us. When we read that Christ says, "I and my Father are one," they have the same mindset. There's that unity in there, so close. And you know that what Christ is saying and what Christ is doing is directly a result of knowing that that is the will of his Father. He knows that plan down the road, and he knows the steps that he should be taking in order to get there. And he says, "You know what? God and I think the same way. We want the same thing." And there's that unity that you know that what you're doing is of God. Well, Satan likes it when we're a little bit separate. Satan likes it when we're off by ourselves. Again, he likes to pick off the weak. He goes about like a roaring lion, and he wants to be able to find those. And that's exactly what he did to Eve. And that bill of goods that he ended up selling to Eve, there's another excerpt here in Is There Really a Devil? It says, where Paul's warning the Corinthians. You can turn there to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 to 4. He's referencing this deception that befell Eve. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve in his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The way that God has set before us, it might be difficult to actually do. It might be hard. You know, we know that it's going to be a hard path to follow. But it's not, if you break it down, difficult to understand. It's easy. God is love. God wants us to be able to build that character so that we can be in his family. He wants to expand family. How hard is that, right? What Satan does is he adds these other little caveats and tidbits, the small fine print at the bottom, and it makes it very confusing. And there's an interesting law in mathematics and in many other sciences that are used. It's called the law of parsimony. It's also referred to as Occam's razor. And what it says is the simplest definition or solution is oftentimes the right one. It's most oftentimes the right one. Why do you want to sit there and buy into this extravagant, who knows what story, when look at this? This is just easy. It is what is right usually is very clear, and God is not confusing. He's not the author of confusion. That is Satan. God is one, and when you're of one mind, it's just very clear as to where he's going. And so Satan tries to confuse things and muddy the waters. Let's turn now to, for a third instance, let's turn to Job chapter 1, verse 8. Again, a very familiar storyline. It always strikes me as slightly funny at the beginning here when we read Satan's audacity and his response to God. But Job chapter 1, verse 7, says, "The Lord said to Satan, where do you come? From where do you come?" So Satan answers the Lord and says, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth." It's the ultimate flippant answer, non-answer, and it just shows you how proud of an individual he is that he doesn't feel he has to have got a straight answer. And then it moves into verse 8 and says, "The Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." Well, those are the promises that God says. If you follow my way, you're going to reap these benefits, these rewards. And Job was a righteous man. He was following God. So, you know, those rewards and those benefits do come. But Satan's saying, "Well, that's not fair, God. You're blessing him." And so he's twisting again, even just the promises that God has made to mankind. He twists those around to make it sound like favoritism. No, it's if you abide by the laws, if you keep this, then there's this reward. It's a very easy cause and effect. Again, it's an easy explanation. It's not something that somebody is twisting around like Satan does. Verse 11, "But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So the first instance we have here, Satan's talking with God. He gets to have a direct influence on Job. On Job's life. And he ends up taking everything that Job had. All the possessions Job had, he takes those. All his family, everyone but his wife, he lost. So everything that you could possibly think of that Job had, other than his person and his wife, were taken from him. But yet, he didn't bend. And this is a wonderful tribute to his righteousness. It's a wonderful example to us on resisting Satan. And we see the second instance in Job chapter 2. Again, Satan comes before, comes into the presence of God. And in verse 2 it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From walking back and forth, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'After all of this stuff that you've done, you've messed with his children, you've taken them, you've messed with all of his physical abundance, you've taken that. Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause.' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. Well, you didn't give me full rein on him. Now, you know, the man will give anything for his life, right? But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life.'" And so Satan goes out, strikes him with boils to the point that he's sitting on an ash heap, scratching himself with a potsherd. It's a pretty graphic image if you think about having to deal with pain and having to deal with some of those annoyances in life. If we think that some of the trials that we go through are bad, again, you read this account, and we know that in the end, Job still did not curse God. He stayed the path. He stayed the course. He endured to the end. And Satan ended up leaving him alone. And again, we're told in James 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you, right? And that's exactly what Job did. But we see here, I don't know if you've started to see a theme with how Satan attacks individuals, but we'll go over that here in a little bit. The fourth one, and probably most prominent example of Satan tempting an individual directly is in Matthew chapter 4. There's a companion account in Luke 4. So it's Matthew 4, verse 1 through 11, and also Luke 4, 1 through 13. This is where Satan tempts Jesus. Jesus was led up, Matthew 4, verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. And I've heard multiple different accounts for how Christ was, whether he was weak or not at the end of this. But I'll tell you what, after fasting for 40 days, I don't think any individual could be closer to their Father in heaven and more focused than Christ was at this time. And so I think it's also a marvelous showing of God's mercy when we're tempted. It's not past what we're able to, and it's not when we're not ready for it. Satan tempted Christ when Christ was ready for it, when Jesus was ready. Verse 3, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" So the first thing Satan does is he tempts him, again, with the physical things, lusting, wanting that food, those desires. And then the devil, after he was resisted, the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." If you think for one second that our adversary doesn't know the word of God, he knows it, and he knows it inside and out. And he will use it against us if he has the opportunity to do so, exactly as he tried to do here with Jesus Christ. If we are not focused on God, then this kind of an argument may seem very, well, you know, he's right. I've been following God for my whole life. The Bible does say that. I wonder. And you can let that seed come in. But Christ was, again, very acutely aware of what Satan was trying to do, and Jesus says to him in verse 7, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." You know, again, and that shows the importance of taking the Bible in its entirety. Don't pull pieces out. Don't try to mix it up. That's what Satan does. It's confusing. This Bible, this Word of God, is one. It is unified, and we have to take it as such. Verse 8, again, "The devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Again, Christ, as Job did, persevered, he endured. And Christ did it perfectly, resisted the devil, and the devil fled. And one of the things that I found common in this, and I think you will also, let's turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. This is what Satan does. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Because he wants to make it enticing, he wants to make it appealing to us. John here is, I would say, almost pleading with those that God has called to make sure that we stay focused. And he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. These are the tools that Satan uses against us. It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And we read in Hebrews about that sin that so easily ensnares us. I don't know about you, but I ended up tripping over the same log every time, and it gets really bothersome. But Satan knows that that is there. He knows that that thorn is in our flesh, and he knows that that's something he can take and twist it. And I get very frustrated. I think of Paul when he says, what I want to do, I don't. And what I don't want to do, that's what I do. And it's so annoying that I start to think I should just pluck that eye, chop the hand. It just gets so bad. But that is how Satan works. He wants that sin. He knows, he's like, well, that Nathan Ekema, insert your name. I know what their weakness is. I know what his weakness is, her weakness is. And so I'm going to use these three tactics, because let's look back over the individuals that he works with, or that we read about him tempting. When he was tempting the angels, merchandising, selling his bill of goods, he's promising them something that they don't have. That's lust. Something you don't have that is not supposed to be yours, that is lust. When he talked to Eve, she saw that it was good to make her wise, and it was desirable. Something that she wasn't supposed to have. Again, the lust of the eyes, her pride, wanting something, thinking that she was owed something that wasn't given to her. Job, the first instance when he tempted Job, it was all the physical things. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, all of those physical items, things that are not spiritual, things that are not where we're supposed to be focusing. We have to have our mind on our Father in heaven, and that's where our heart's going to be. If that's where we're thinking, if that's where our focus is, our heart's there. The second temptation for Job, he went after his person, right? The pride of life, an individual. What wouldn't you give your life for? Would you give your life for your child? Would you give your life for all these? And we can run all these hypotheticals. But the truth of the matter is, if it's not for the sake of God, if it's not in line with his will, then what we're trying to do is exert ourselves into the situation, which is wrong. And Satan uses these tools to get at us. And we know, as it reads in the account of Job, he's walking over the earth, to and fro, forward and backward, doing whatever he feels like doing, trying to make sure that those that God has called do not retain the truth. In the parable of the sower, it says that some of those seeds, they're just plucked up right away. Satan goes in and he takes that bit of truth from individuals and he steals it from them so that they wouldn't know God and wouldn't know the truth. And that's exactly what he's trying to do with us. And we have to be very vigilant in how we resist him. Let's again turn to 1 Peter 5:8. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And we've read four examples of individuals who were resisting or who were tempted, some successful, some not, by Satan. And we know that that happens, and I'm sure we can all think of instances in our life when he's trying to tempt us, and we need to be praying that our eyes are open to all the times that he's tempting us. But it's also good to remember, and let's turn to Ephesians chapter chapter 6 here in closing, Ephesians chapter 6, that he is our adversary. He is our enemy. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age." Satan is the god of this world. He's a prince in the power of the air. And he is controlling this world until our Savior returns. And that's what we're fighting. And how he fights us and how he battles against those that God is calling. He doesn't care about humanity because he already has the rest of the world. He cares about those that God is calling. He wants to pluck those individuals out of God's hand. And we have to be cautious. "For we do not wrestle against principality, against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And that is what we're called to do. We know that Satan attacks us. We know that he will continually attack us. If we've lived it all, we know what our weakness is, if we're willing to look deeply enough into ourselves. And we know that Satan's going to come at us in a multitude of different ways, but playing on the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life somehow, to try to turn that sin that easily ensnares us into a weakness that we forsake our Father and we instead follow him. And we have to watch and know. Because the wonderful thing is, we have gone over the story of over 4,000 years of time, and Satan's playbook hasn't changed. And it's not going to change because it's so successful. But we know that we have to stay close to our Father and we have to resist him in order to be able to move forward. So hopefully this has given us a little bit of insight, or at least a reminder, into how Satan works and why he works that way, and that we can continue fighting.